This is the word of the Lord. And Lord, we do pray that as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you will give us understanding in this book of Daniel. We do know that it is from you, and you have something to say to us this morning. So we just ask that through your spirit, you would show us your truth and apply it to our hearts and lives this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue in Daniel, I want to make a little change on the scorecard. We are actually going to be just summarizing chapter 11. The more I looked at this chapter over this past week, it was kind of like, uh-oh, how do you preach this? And I'll explain why in a minute, because even though a lot of Daniel is hard to understand, this chapter is pretty easy to understand when you look at what happened historically. It's just kind of a hard text to preach. Because of this history lesson here. But it is a listing of things that are to come that have already taken place in history, most of them. And so, like I said, I just thought it might be kind of a challenge to principalize it and preach it. So we're just going to summarize chapter 11 and then move on to chapter 12. Fair enough? Any objections? Okay, I don't see any hands. So that's what we'll do. So this chapter, chapter 11, is part of a single unit that runs from Daniel 10 to Daniel chapter 12. And you might remember that a vision is given to Daniel in the third year of Cyrus in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. And we talked about how this is when the Jews returned to Babylon. And so Cyrus decreed that they could go back. And so we talked about last week, especially how there was this resistance to the temple and Jerusalem being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And they become discouraged in the midst of that, the people that went back from Babylon. So Daniel takes 3 weeks to mourn and to fast and to pray. He encounters a man of linen, if you remember that from last week. This man of linen, and Daniel is given a vision of the glory of God. And he gets a glimpse of this great conflict that's happening in the heavens. And this is what we looked at, this unseen world. And so the vision of chapter 11, which is what we're summarizing, is basically in response to Daniel's prayer. And so he is given this prophetic history or overview of history from his time to the time of the end. It's an interesting chapter in that more liberal scholars will often say that this account was written after the fact. They will say this is so precise as to what actually happened in history, that there's no way that this could have been written beforehand. Maybe you've heard that argument before, that many will say, well, this couldn't have been predicted. It's too precise. But of course, they're on the assumption that the Bible is a human book, right? And so we know that this is not the case. Conservative scholars, Bible-believing scholars, argue that this is nothing new. Scripture has been predicting the future with prophecy over the ages, quite precisely. I mean, you look at the prediction of Jesus, the Messiah, coming many, many thousands of years, hundreds of years before. And it happened right down to the last detail. So we know that this is not unusual. But it's interesting how, you know, many will just try to discount it and say, well, they had to write it after the fact. But they're operating from that assumption that the Bible is not divine in origin. And so, it happened in complete detail. I'm just going to run us through the history of that. I'm going to give us a Cliff Notes version. Have any of you used Cliff Notes? I love those when I was in college and seminary. Maybe you had a book to read and you need to figure out the gist of it. And so you get the Cliff Notes out and get the summary, maybe to write a book report. I know, shocking, I didn't read every book in high school. Maybe I'm letting some knowledge out that I shouldn't. Kids, read your books. Don't use Cliff Notes. But we're just going to do a quick overview of chapter 11 here. The angel begins to unfold in chapter 11 the history from Daniel's day on. And so you'll notice that there's the first part, verses 2 to 4, where we have the immediate future covering up approximately 95 years. So Daniel is told that there's going to be three more kings following Cyrus, the king of Media-Persia. And at the time, the prophet writing, the fourth king that's going to come would be Xerxes, the great king of Persia. He was this rich king who rose up, and the text points that out, that he was very wealthy. And then verses 5 to 20 tell of the wars between Egypt and Syria. It's interesting that basically Israel was in the middle of the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the south was Egypt. The king of the north was Syria. So Israel was right in between these two nations, and they were continually battling each other. And so they would go back and forth and cross through Israel. And so they were kind of caught in the crosshairs often as these wars were happening. These kings were going back and forth, ravaging often parts of Israel. So it's not a good place to be in for Israel, right? You have these powers north and south that are jockeying for position and fighting one another, and they're caught in the middle. And so these verses describe that. And then coming to the third section, from verses 21 to 35, we find the king of the north, whose name in history was Antiochus Epiphanes. That might ring a bell. This was the guy that was the little horn back in chapter 8, is identified as Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted Israel. And you might remember he set up this abomination of desolation, where he went into the temple later on after Daniel and desecrated it, put a pig on the altar, sacrificing it to the false gods. So he just totally made a mockery of the temple in Jerusalem. And so it seems that verses 21 to 35 bear this out. What's interesting, too, is you read all the commentaries. Most scholars, from no matter their perspective, whether they're dispensational or reformed or whatever, most agree on the historical aspect of this. So there's not a lot of controversy in verses 1 to 35. Most everybody agrees that, yeah, this is what happened in history, no matter what your vantage point is. And then verses 36 to 45 shift to another king who it seems is going to come in the last days. Antiochus Epiphanes, in a sense, is a prototype of this another king that's going to come on even a grander scale than him in the last days. Most scholars, including Reformed ones who don't hold to a dispensational view, agree that it does seem that there's going to be this final ruler at the end of time. Some have called him the Antichrist, as it's talked about in the New Testament. The debate, which I've talked about before, is how it's all going to unfold. Now, I know there's some people that will, a more preterist view, will say that the Antichrist was fulfilled in history. So they would look even at the New Testament and say that was fulfilled in history. Maybe, but again, often in Scripture, there's multiple fulfillments. And so most agree that there probably is going to be this end time ruler, this king that rises up. Look with me at verses 44 to 45 of chapter 11. It says, speaking of this king, "But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "The Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So this final king, or this Antichrist, as he has been called, he's not going to end with a bang, but he's going to end with a whimper, basically. The Lord's going to consume him with the breath of his mouth, and he will be gone. So that's kind of an overview of chapter 11. You have a historical fulfillment, and then it seems the last few verses, 21 to 35, seem to be talking about a coming end times king. And again, that's where all the controversy comes in, of how it all works out, depending on your prophetic views. There's just a lot going on there. But having summarized it, I want to now focus on Daniel chapter 12, which I just read. Someone has said the book of Daniel never assumes that we would find living in a world like this easy. On the contrary, it anticipates the fact that we will frequently find ourselves crying out, "How long, O Lord? Where are you? What are you doing? Why are your people dying and despairing? Why are they not always prosperous and victorious?" This person says, these are the questions that Daniel 12 is designed to address. I think these are the questions that we, maybe you this week, have even asked of God as you're going through various things. How long, O Lord? How is this going to work out? How is it that I seem to be always battling these trials and they just keep coming? What am I supposed to make of this? I think we all ask these questions, and we're going to talk about those questions in the second part of chapter 12. But it seems that there's just two basic sections here. We have verses 1 to 4, which you see this hope of deliverance and glory. And then the second section is this tension of unanswered questions in verses 5 to 13. So what I want to do is just kind of go through these two different sections and start with this great hope of deliverance and glory. Notice verse 1 speaks of Michael, the great prince who has charge of the people, of God's people. Who is Michael, you might wonder? Well, he is mentioned a couple of times in chapter 10. It speaks of the archangel Michael, or angel. He's one of the chief princes who is an archangel. And it seems that he has a task to bring deliverance to those whose names are written in the book of life. Verse 1 brings that out, that that's one of his tasks. Isn't this kind of fascinating that when you start delving into this world of angels and these creatures, that they're given, in a sense, a task. And so Michael's task is to battle on behalf of God's people, to make sure that those whose names are in the book of life, that they get there, that they get home. It's kind of fascinating to think about this whole realm that we don't often think about. We see Michael twice in the New Testament. And I just want to read Jude chapter 9. You can turn there. It's a small little book right before the book of Revelation. It's easy to miss, because it is so small. So right before Revelation, in Jude, verse 9. There's only one chapter. So Jude 9, it says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So what is it talking about here? Why was he contending with the devil, disputing over the body of Moses? Well, it seems that the author, Jude, is referencing an extra biblical account, the Assumption of Moses, where Satan claimed the body of Moses because he had been a murderer. And so Michael, it seems, was contending for him. We see a couple other times in Scripture where Paul alludes to some extra biblical resources. And so this seems to be one of those cases that we're given a glimpse of some of these things. We don't, you know, want to make too much of it. But yeah, basically Satan is trying to claim Moses and saying, this guy's a murderer. He's mine. And Michael is contending for Moses here. We see Michael show up the second time in Revelation 12:7. Where he's the leader of the heavenly host making war on the dragon and the angels. So Michael battles on behalf of God's cause. This seems to be his main goal and his task. He's a warrior battling for the people of God. And so we see that in this time of trouble, at the end of days, God's people will be delivered. This is what Daniel 12 is looking to, the end of time, kind of like Revelation is doing. And it's giving us a glimpse of what is to come. Notice, not only will we, the people of God, be delivered, but it says that there's going to be a resurrection. Look with me at verse 2, where it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So Job said, I just want to read three different verses, that talk about this resurrection in the Old Testament. Job 19:26, Job said, "After his skin has been destroyed, yet in his flesh he is going to see God." So there's a reference to this idea that our flesh will be destroyed. Well, we'll decay in the earth, right? But that in our flesh we're going to see God. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you shall not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You will dwell in the dust. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." So that's just a sampling of some of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about the resurrection of the dead. This was believed by the Jewish people, but many did not because they didn't have a very developed theology of that. They didn't have the New Testament. But we see in the New Testament, of course, that there is this resurrection that happens of the dead because Jesus was raised from the dead. So we have this assurance in the New Testament that because Jesus was raised, we're going to be raised as well. 1 Corinthians 15 makes this connection with Christ's resurrection and ours. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we will too. So there's this theology in both the Old Testament and the New Testament of the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Those who are asleep in the dust of the earth will awake. And notice it says, some to everlasting life, but then others to shame and everlasting contempt. We see this in Matthew chapter 25, right? With Jesus and the sheep and the goats. At the end of time, there's going to be this great judgment. And Jesus says in Matthew 25, when he said to the goats and those who do not know him, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And we have to admit that this is a tough doctrine. The doctrine of hell is not something that is easy to understand. You know, why is it that there is such a place? And especially our culture today, we really struggle with judgment, right? And that God would do such a thing, a holy God. So we don't have time to get into all that. But other than just pointing out that this day of resurrection is in the Bible, and that there will be those who know God will go into eternal life, and those who don't into this place prepared called hell. I love what verse 3 says. Look with me here. In verse 3, it says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Wow. What a perspective changing verse here. Have you ever noticed how many want their 15 minutes of fame? We live in a culture of that, right? With reality shows and, you know, people want to be known. They want to be a celebrity, to shine like a star in Hollywood, right? But here we see this perspective changer. The end of Daniel is reorienting us as to what the final days will be for those who know Jesus. We're going to be stars shining like stars shining in the heavens forever and ever. How many stars have we seen on Earth? They shoot up brightly and then they're gone. You can think of Hollywood or you know, all these sad stories. But this is saying if you're following Jesus, you are going to shine forever like a star in the heavens, forever, for all eternity. It's such a great thing to ponder. And so Daniel is then told to shut up the words and seal the book until the end, the time of the end. But then in verse 5, we see a transition. So we see the resurrection here. We see the future glory that's coming. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky. But then Daniel looks, you'll notice in verses 5 and on, and he sees two others on the two banks of the stream. So he's still given this vision. He's in the midst of this vision. And someone says to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, they say, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And then he raises his hands, it says, and he says it will be for a time, times, and a half a time. And then in verse 12 says 1,290 days. But then Daniel hears this and he says, "I don't understand. What are you talking about?" Can you relate with that? I can relate with that. I don't understand. That's what I feel often in reading through Daniel. I don't understand. What are you talking about? And so he just yells this out here and doesn't understand. There's a variety of views, again, based on your end times theology as to what this means here. But like Daniel, we just don't know for sure. And I love, you know, reading many of the scholars who will just flat out say, yeah, this is my view, but I'm not sure. This is what I hold to, but many brighter people than myself take different views. So when it comes to these days and what it's talking about here, it's just hard to understand. One person has pointed out, Sinclair Ferguson points out, that it's trying to convey the sense of extended periods of time and God's sovereign control over all things. And so I can get behind that. He's trying to bring out the big picture of what is being said here in Daniel. Notice after Daniel hears the answer to his first question, he asks his own question. And what does he ask? He says, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? What is going to happen?" And there's basically two different aspects to these questions here by the angel and then by Daniel. And that is, number one, how long, God? And then number two, how will these things take place? And so that brings us to our second main point here. There's this tension of unanswered questions here in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is feeling it. And he's saying, you know, what is going on? How long until these things take place? Here's a guy that has served God his whole life. If anyone would be given the answer completely, it would be Daniel, right? He deserves an answer. But yet he's not given this perfect insight as to what God is talking about here. We feel this too. We feel the tension of these questions that we have that we just often don't have answers to. These are the same two questions, again, that maybe you have asked even this week. How long, O Lord? And how is this going to work out? Have you ever asked those questions recently? Many of our sleepless nights go back to this very thing. How long do I have to do this, Lord? I can't do it anymore. And then we ask, how's it going to work out? Maybe some of you have sleepless nights thinking about your health or thinking about your kids or your grandkids. All these things racing in our heads where we want to know what's happening in the future. We agonize over these things. How long? How's it going to work out, God? But basically, God is saying, trust me. I've got it under control. And this is the message that God is saying through these messengers to Daniel. So how does the angelic being or man in linen respond to Daniel? Here's his response. He says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." What is Daniel told? He's basically told, go live your life, Daniel. Trust me. It's all going to be okay. You're going to be in a good place. He's told to live his life faithfully, to persevere, even though he doesn't have all the answers. Isn't that an interesting response? I think it's the response that God has to you and me often. We want to know what the future holds. We want to know how it's going to work out. But God says, live your life. Trust me. Have joy. Have peace. It's all going to be okay. That is something I think that we all need to hear when we have questions. Wouldn't it be great if God just answered all of our questions? We had a roadmap as to how the future... I think we wouldn't want to know, right? That if we knew what we were going to have to go through in the future, and we'd probably even get more anxious. And so God, I think, sometimes is protecting us from some of these things. But it's a call for you and I. It's a call for Daniel to trust and rest in him. Notice what it says at the end, "And you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." That is the end for all of us who know Jesus. No matter what we go through, we are going to be with the Lord in the end, and we will rest and be with him for all eternity. And so that's enough, is it not? That's all we need to know, even though we want to know all the answers. And it's just beautiful how it's laid out here in Daniel chapter 12. I want to point out verse 10, what it says here. Look with me at verse 10. It says, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." Do you notice the two sets of people here? There's the wise, and then you have the wicked. I think it's interesting because we normally would say the righteous and the wicked, right? That's kind of the category that we usually see in Scripture. But here, it's termed as the wise and the wicked. God's people know where to find true wisdom. So righteousness here is being described as wisdom or being wise. But notice how it talks about also how the wicked will not understand. The truth is all around them, but the wicked will not understand the things of God. This is our world today, is it not? Some things never change. I was thinking about just all the things going on in our world today. Maybe you've had the same reaction of things that are going on, and you say, this is insane. This makes no sense. You know, how is it that we can't figure these things out? I mean, it's so clear, not only in Scripture, but just common sense, the confusion around sexuality. We look at all the things that are going on in our culture, and at times you feel like you're going crazy because you're like, this is very clear, right? This makes no sense. But I think this gives us understanding here of this reality that those who don't know God, their understanding often is darkened. Romans 1 talks about that the more you give yourself over to evil, the more your mind starts to become darkened and you don't understand truth, the truth that's right before you. And many do not understand because their minds are being darkened and they're given over at some point, as Romans 1 talks about that. So I just think it's interesting that it points this out here that, and I think this is true of all ages, but especially in the end times, there will just be this increasing sense that things don't make sense. People do not understand things. And because it's often because they're blinded to the truth, often by Satan himself. So even though we see here that Daniel has a lot of unanswered questions, right? There's a lot that he doesn't know. We're all given the ability to be wise and understand the things that really matter for life and salvation. And I think that's what's interesting about Scripture. It doesn't give us the answer to every single question that we have, but it gives us the answer to the things that really matter, right? How do we live? How are we saved? What's the future? What are the things that we need to know? It's very clear in God's Word. He gives us and makes it very clear what we need to know. And I hope that's an encouragement to you, because often we want to know everything, right? We want to have everything figured out about our lives and the future and God, but often we just don't. But what we need in Scripture is clear for those who are wise and are righteous. So I hope this encourages you this morning. I hope that Daniel has been an encouragement. I'm kind of thinking of how to wrap up this book of Daniel. It kind of happened quicker than I thought, you know, skipped over chapter 11 and Daniel 12. So I might be doing a summary of Daniel next week. I haven't really worked that out yet. But nonetheless, I think what we need to hear this morning, we need to be reminded of the hope that we have in God. And isn't that interesting that that's how Daniel, the book of Daniel ends? We have this hope in the first four verses, this hope of deliverance, this hope of glory that's coming to those who know God in the midst of trials and unanswered questions. And so we're going to be raised from the dust. There's this promise of resurrection. We're going to shine like the stars forever and ever. That's all I need to know. What about you? I may not know all the answers, but God tells us that this is the end for those who know and love him. And I would suggest that this is all we need to know. And so Daniel ends in the midst of a book that there's so much that we can't understand. This is what we need to know. This time is coming where we, those who our names are written in the book of life, we will have rest and be in his presence forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this last chapter of Daniel. Two different aspects of it. The things that are clear in the first four verses, this future that we have of glory, shining like stars in the heavens forever, finding rest like Daniel. But then how it all happens, these mysterious days and how it all works out, many have debated and will continue to debate until you come back. But Lord, we thank you this morning that you tell us all that we need to know. The main and plain things in Scripture are the things that matter, the things of life and salvation and how we live our lives for you. Lord, we thank you for that as we end Daniel. If there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that has never bowed their knee to you, maybe they're trying to make a name for themselves and be a star, whatever that looks like, in their own strength, I pray that they would turn to you and they would hear the gospel, that they would hear the good news of you, even as we're going to take the Lord's Supper here, and that they would surrender their hearts and minds to you this morning. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we transition to the Lord's Supper here, you'll notice that there's a reference to the abomination of desolation. If you want to look there in verse, I think it's verse 11. And from that time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. We've talked about how that abomination of desolation is most likely Antiochus Epiphanes. But then in history later on, Rome would fall in AD 70. And that's probably another way that that was fulfilled, another desolation. But then we're told that there's going to be something at the end of time as well. But I think there's another abomination that happened that was the greatest of all history. I want to read the words of Ian DeGood where he says this. He says, "Yet surely the greatest abomination of all time was when wicked men laid hands on Jesus Christ, whose body was God's new temple on earth. They desecrated that body, the flesh in which God's own glory had come to dwell among us. They spat upon his face, and they scourged his back until his flesh was broken and torn. They hung his body on a tree, the sign of a man who was exposed to the curse of God. While he hung there, they mocked him, saying, 'Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' Was there ever a greater display of brokenness that we see on the cross? At the cross, we see the brokenness of this fallen world that would take its own creator and crucify him. On the cross, we see the brokenness of God's true Israel, where Jesus Christ personified the holy people of God, and there his power was thoroughly broken. In fact, he was so broken that he needed a stranger to carry his cross up to Golgotha, and then someone else to carry his lifeless corpse down again. Was there ever a greater display of weakness and brokenness than the cross? Yet, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. His brokenness is stronger than man's strength. For the brokenness of God is in our place is the means by which we, his broken people, are healed and restored. It is through the brokenness of God that this fallen and ruined world will be set back to its former glory. On the cross, Christ took our sin and brokenness on himself. He was wounded for our transgressions, was beaten for our iniquities. He took into himself the suffering and curse that we deserve for our unrighteousness. And the result of his death is our life. Through his sojourn in darkness, we receive a glory that will enable us to shine forever, as this passage talks about. By his stripes, we are healed. Through his brokenness, all of our brokenness will be fixed. So whatever your brokenness, whatever form your sins and transgressions have taken and still take, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is more than sufficient to heal them all." Powerful words here that remind us of this abomination, the greatest abomination of desolation of all time, that Jesus' own body, the fulfilled temple in Jesus, that he was broken and scorned for you and me. And so this is what we're going to celebrate here this morning, and know that this is sufficient. The work of Christ on the cross is sufficient for our sins. And I would ask, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never come into relationship with him, please allow the elements to pass and just watch what goes on here. This is for those who know Jesus and are trusting in him. But hear what's and watch what's going on here this morning, and if you do not know Christ. But if you do know Jesus, if you're following him, if you've submitted your heart to him and are trusting alone his work on the cross, come, for the feast is spread. We don't deserve it. But yet, we can come into his presence and celebrate his broken body for you and for me. It's a familiar verse and passage. I kind of rotate off and back between the Gospels and Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. And he said this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We're going to pass the elements. The elders are going to pass the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus. And we're going to partake together once all the elements have been distributed. But I invite you, as we do that, to ponder, to meditate on this work of Jesus for you, his broken body for you on the cross. And after the elements are distributed, we'll partake together.